Looking through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians, and if you have the Blue Pew Bibles again, that's we've reached page 827, Ephesians chapter 6, and we're looking at those areas now where the apostle, inspired by the third person of the one triune God, God the Holy Spirit, has inspired Paul to write about applications of the Christian faith. If we've understood the first three chapters, which are really the great truths about the gospel of God, that he sent his son into this tiny little world, and on a cosmic scale, the world is vanishingly small, inconceivably small. If this building were to represent our solar system, and the sun were in the middle, you wouldn't be able to see planet Earth. It would be a speck of dust hanging somewhere. And then you zoom out and think of our galaxy with 100,000 million other stars like our sun. It is incomprehensibly small. And then think about the universe with 100,000 million other galaxies. Yet God has set his affection clearly on this planet and on the crown of his creation, mankind. And to rescue us from our sin, he sent his son. And God steps out of eternity and comes to this little planet. He becomes a man, but he doesn't stop being God. And he lives a perfect life. He keeps the law of God, which we failed to keep. Then he dies as if he were a failure. And then he rose again from the dead. And he ascends back into eternity, where he governs the whole affairs of the cosmos. And is Lord over all, and in particular, Lord of the church, head of the church and Lord of all. And if we understood that, if we are those who've actually trusted in Christ, then our sins have been forgiven. The slate has been wiped clean. We've been given the pure life of Christ to wear. And we have access to God's presence. And we've been freed from sin. And when this little life finishes as it must do, then heaven is our lot forever and ever and ever and ever. Exploring the wonders of the being of God and the wonders of his created universe. New heavens and a new earth. This is tremendous. This is a wonderful privilege. And if that is so, if it's really happened, then things must be different. I can't hold these truths lightly. We all live according to our philosophy. What we believe, we live out. If we believe there's no God, then we wouldn't go to church, we wouldn't read the Bible, and we wouldn't bother trying to help others love our neighbour as ourselves. We wouldn't try to please God. We don't believe he's there. We'd look after number one and our immediate circle and try to get pleasure while we can. And we think that when you're dead, so cram it all into the here and now. And many people live that way. But if I believe this, then inevitably the whole course of my life changes. And that's the latter chapters of his letter to the church at Ephesus. We've been looking at relationships. Towards the end of the letter, he deals with that. Husbands and wives. So we had a series on marriage there. Parents and children. Bringing up children. Parenting. Children's responsibilities to parents. And now we've been in this last section on the relationships here that's entitled Slaves and Masters. Now, there are no slaves in Britain today. You might think you're a slave from what your employer has you do and the amount that he pays you. But actually, there's no slavery as such. Today's setting, we're looking at this in employers and employees. And we spent a little time looking at this already. So we want to make progress and finish this little section, and then to go on to the final section, Ephesians, the armour of God. But thinking about work, just to recap and bring us up to speed, we've seen a few things about work. Number one, work is good. God created us to work. Adam worked in the Garden of Eden before he fell into sin. He was a gardener. He cared for the garden. Work is good. Man was created to work. We have this compulsion, this need to be occupied in some employment. I was at a church quiz night it's only 6 miles away from Cardiff, Clevedon, but to get there it's 60 miles all around the coast, and they had a church quiz night, and I was sat on the table with a guy who used to own his own beds shop, a little chain of stores. He's now retired, but he said, I couldn't stay retired. I had to do something. I was going mad. So he's got a little job now that occupies him. We've all got to do something. Nobody can do nothing. And we were designed to work, and work is good. But since the fall, we learn this. Work has become work. Work is hard. Work is difficult. From the sweat of your brow, says God to Adam, you will eat your bread. Cursed is the ground. And work has become hard. And we have to recognize that. If we enjoy our jobs, that's a real bonus for many. They don't. It's hard work. We're made to work, and yet work is hard. And why do we work? Well, we looked at different areas here where we work to supply our own needs, earn our daily bread. We work to supply the needs of our families. We work to supply the needs of those who can't work. Then we thought of this, with what attitude should we work? And it's here in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through to 7. We should respect our employers. We should serve and work with sincerity of heart. We obey our employers in the manner that we'd obey Christ. We obey them not just when they're looking and watching, and when the boss is out of the office, we get on with the crossword or phone a friend or whatever it might be. No, we work even when they're not watching us. And we work with all our hearts. And then we thought last week about the motivation for working. Verse 8 of chapter 6. Why do we work in this way? Remember this, because you know. Now I dwelt on that for a little while. It's a very powerful little phrase, because you know. Again, it comes back to what we believe governing how we live. We know something. Many don't know this. We know there is a God who is watching over us, who's intimately concerned about us. We might well be employed and we're serving our earthly master, but we know something the world doesn't know. We have a heavenly Lord who's watching all the time. And it's my business to please the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one I serve first and foremost. I'm working for Him. Now, in working in that way, knowing His eyes always upon me, and remembering this, He's the one who rewards me. In the end, I have to give an account. Not to my earthly employer. Well, I might well have to do an annual assessment. How are you getting on? But we know, don't we? There's a day coming when we answer for everything we've done. And we might well think that's just to do with my Christian service. Well, all your life is your Christian service. And you'll answer to Christ for how you work for your employer. Why were you doing the crossword when the boss was out? Why were you ringing your friends and on email all the time? Don't you know He employs you to work? Why did you rob your employer? We will answer for those things that we've done. But we're serving Christ. You know that, don't you? No, the world doesn't. So we'll try and do the minimum amount of work for the maximum return. But Christians ought to be different. We're serving Christ. We look at the example of Daniel in the Old Testament. There are others we could have taken as well. And then we went on to look at some areas of difficulty for Christians at work, perhaps. And we dealt with the first one, which was this, that occurs for some people, where the company you're working for almost demands its pound of flesh, making you work longer and longer hours, and almost this competition, who can stay latest in the office, and making sure the boss knows that you've stayed later than the other guy, hoping through that you might get the promotion ahead of somebody else, and the company will tell you, you belong to the company. And that's a real pressure today for many people. Well, it's absolutely wrong. You don't belong to the company. And we looked at that last week. And how we assess this balance of the hours we put in at work. And I brought up the example of the footballer, perhaps the best footballer in the world, Kaká, who's got... Now, he plays for AC Milan, and AC Milan might well say, Kaká, you belong to us. But sewn into his football boots and on his T-shirt is the slogan, I belong to Jesus. He's professed to be an evangelical, a Bible-believing Christian, born again, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes it quite clear. AC Milan might have my contract, but I belong to Jesus. Now, we've got to have the same attitude. I don't know whether Kaká really is saved or not. That's his profession. And he's quite open about it. I belong to Jesus. And there must be nothing that interferes with your relationship with the Lord of glory Himself. That comes first. Of course, you worship God through the service you're making for your company. You work the best of your ability. But there comes a line somewhere. We considered that last week. And if you missed that, I would urge you to perhaps listen to it at some point. But now another area of difficulty, perhaps, for Christians would be this area of working on the Lord's Day, working on a Sunday. And there are many who have to go through that. It's a situation which is increasing. But we read in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, separate, different. I remember certainly my early teenage years and into my late teens as well, Sunday was quite a different day. There was very little traffic on the road. All the shops were closed. In many parts of Wales, certainly they were dry on the Sabbath. The pubs didn't open. Television was almost non-existent. The Tingran took a club at 5 o'clock, maybe, but not a lot taking place at all. It was a very different day. 6 days, says the Lord, you shall labour and do all your work. But the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals. You give the dog a day off on the Sabbath day. The cat isn't allowed to plough his business on the Sabbath day. Nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Reference here to creation, a 6 day creation. And the sea and all that's in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There's the law of God. And that stands, of course, today. It's part of the Ten Commandments. But today, increasingly, people have to work. How do we approach a situation like that? That's why I read from Mark chapter 2, where Jesus Christ encounters religious people, Pharisees. I suppose they'd be the religious establishment of the day. And today, many, perhaps, high up in churches would be represented by these Pharisees, who've got a form of religion, but don't know the heart or the power of it. Knowing about God, but not knowing God. And in the end, what that results in is this. Lots and lots of laws and sub-laws and what you can and cannot do. Law upon law, line upon line. And by the time that Jesus Christ came to this little planet, instead of there being 10 commandments, the Pharisees had got it down to fine art. There were 613 commandments. And quite a hefty chunk of those were on the Sabbath day. What you can and cannot do on the Sabbath day. How do you define work? They had endless meetings and councils with the Pharisees. How do we define work? Some people have to lift things at work. So what can you carry on the Lord's day? And they had a big council about what you could carry legitimately on the Lord's day. And they decided nothing heavier than a fig. That's the maximum weight that could be carried on the Sabbath day. Some people, as part of their work, would throw things. Pick up a brick and throw it across here. Pick up something else and throw it across here. What were you allowed to throw on the Lord's Day? They decided you couldn't throw anything of greater weight than a grape. So if you had a grape in your hand, you could throw it. Two grapes you couldn't throw. One grape you could throw like that from this hand to that. That was okay doing that. If it was heavier than a grape, you couldn't throw it like that. Endless counsels on little things like this. If your house caught fire, could you put it out? No, you weren't allowed to defend your property from fire on the Sabbath day. This is how prescriptive they got, down to fine details, but ripping the heart out of the Sabbath. If you injured yourself on the Sabbath, you couldn't be treated until the Sabbath was over, unless it was life-threatening. So if you broke your arm, or if a child broke his or her arm, couldn't be reset on the Sabbath. They had to wait in pain and agony until the Sabbath was over. They had counsel to decide all these things. How far could you walk on the Sabbath day? And they decided 1,000 yards in modern currency, or actually 1,000 meters in modern currency, which happens to be a kilometer. That's all you could walk. The maximum distance you could walk from your property was 1,000 meters. But the Pharisees had got ways of getting around that. What if on the Sabbath day they wanted to walk, say, 3 kilometers to their friend's house? Well, they get a servant on the day before the Sabbath to take some of their property a kilometer away from their house. And then they lay some property another kilometer away from their house. And so the Pharisee would walk on the Sabbath day a kilometer, then he'd suddenly reach, oh, this is my spoon, that's my property. I can go on now another kilometer from my property. And then he'd walk that, and then he'd find, oh, here's a fork, it belongs to me, let me go another kilometer. It became ridiculous. And you have the situation here that I read about in Mark chapter 2. Here's a man with a shriveled hand. Can he be healed on the Sabbath day? And the Lord looks at them. What is lawful on the Sabbath day? To do good or evil? To save life or kill? But they remain silent, the religious people. He looked around at them in anger. And I, just the emotions of Christ. Look at this now, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. You got a stubborn heart tonight? Christ is deeply distressed. If you're not yet saved, why not? He's done everything for you. The Lord of glory stepped into time, come to this tiny, tiny planet, vanishingly small, we've looked at that. The God who made it all, who's beyond it all, comes into time and space, this little planet. He's done everything for you, lived a perfect life, died your death, rose again. All is finished, come to the banquets. Why will you die? The Lord is deeply distressed at stubborn hearts. Why will you die, O Israel? He would ask. And these people are stubborn here. So Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. His hand was completely restored. Now, if we saw a miracle like that here tonight, I'm not talking about charlatans who put on healing meetings. I'm not saying God cannot heal. He can heal. Of course, he's the Lord of all creation. There are many mockeries of it all, and people just trying to make money out of people's misery. Let's imagine a man whose hand was completely shriveled. Stretch out your hand, and out it comes. Whoa, this is tremendous. Praise God, what an amazing miracle. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with their audience how they might kill Jesus. Why? Because he's broken one of their 613 laws. Doctors, nurses, firemen, police, electrical folks, keep the power generators going, essential work on the Lord's Day. What is right to save life or to destroy? It's right to save life, of course. Life is sacred above all things. Doctors must work, nurses must work. Wouldn't it be an awful thing? Some religious nurse saying, I will not care for this patient on the Sabbath day. I'm going to keep the Sabbath. How ridiculous. How grotesque. Of course such have to work. And there are other areas too. Essential work on the Lord's day. But looking here in Ephesians, let's go a little further than that. Because what about those who are employed in areas that are not essential yet still have to work on the Lord's day? See, it's slaves who are being addressed here. When slavery was rife throughout the world, it took 18 centuries for the gospel to work through the leaven and for men to come to their senses and see what an abomination slavery was. And of course it was a Christian man here in Britain who drove through that Reform Act. The abolition of slavery, Wilberforce and others. Slaves could not simply down tools on the Lord's Day. What would have happened to them? No, they had to work. And yet, here's the law of God. Oh, I'm not working on the Lord's Day. Well, they come to a pretty sad end if that were their attitude. What about Joseph in Potiphar's house? I wonder if he down tools on the Sabbath. It becomes ridiculous. What about Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to the king? I'm not bearing your cup today, O king, because I am I trust in the Lord. He wouldn't get very far. This was written at a time when the Roman Empire had its heel over much of the world. Now, of course, today there's no slavery in Britain. So do we have a choice about the matter? Do we have a choice? Well, for many, perhaps we do. But then again, for an increasing number of people, perhaps you don't. There's changing legislation in Britain, and we are under the authorities which God himself has set in place. This is why I read Romans 13 last week. I hoped to get to this point last week, but we ran out of time. Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. There is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. That is why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Employment law now allows employers to employ you on definite contracts, which will include perhaps you having to work a certain number of Sundays. And if you don't agree to that, then either they won't employ you in the first time. If you contravene it in your employment, you could be dismissed with no compensation at all. When we come to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, we've read this before, let me remind you. Hope it's the right reference. Yes, here it is. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We have a duty to work. What if the only job that you can get is one which requires you to work some Sundays? Could be on a shift pattern. Do you refuse to earn your crust to honour the law of God in the Ten Commandments? Or do you have to reckon, this is the system I'm in, I wish it were different, but I need to support my family. I've been unemployed for a little while now. Am I going to refuse this job because I have to work occasionally on a Sunday? You need to work out those situations. What if those work practices suddenly brought into your company, whereby you didn't have to work and now you have to work? You have to think about these things very carefully. I've got a firm view on this, but I find I agree exactly with that great Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Let me read what he says on the subject of Sunday working. This is the 1960s, so things have got a lot tougher since then. There are many Christian people involved in business or in industry who are called to work on a Sunday. They are often very perplexed about this and ask, am I sinning by working on Sunday? Now listen very carefully, this is really important. By way of answer, I generally put the following question to such a person. If you were at complete liberty and had absolute freedom of choice in this matter, would you choose to work on Sundays? You tell me that you get double pay by working on a Sunday. Very well, here is my question. If you were absolutely at liberty, would you forego that double pay in order to attend public worship in God's house? And if the man tells me he can say quite honestly that that is what he would choose, namely, to be in God's house, then I tell him he's not sinning if he works on Sunday when that is a part of the system in which he is involved. If he refuses to work on Sunday, he will lose his post, his job. And the Christian is not called upon to do that. He is involved in a system in which he may not believe, as these slaves were. But the injunction is that he is to give obedience within the system, though it may sometimes involve his doing things which he himself would not choose to do. Now, I hope you've seen that, and I hope that's clear. Christianity is a religion of reality. It's the heart. It's a relationship with the God who is there. We've been saved by a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's brought us to God. It's not a matter of rigid, inflexible rules, as the Pharisees got down to. As many religious people will rest on today, and there's something of a comfort in that. Tell me exactly what I must do, and then I'll be safe. No, you have to work it out. You have to use your brain as a Christian. You have to bring it before God. And what applies to Fred might not apply to John. Work out the principles. We cannot be prescriptive here. You may not in all conscience find that you can work on a Sunday. So you might hold out for another option. And it's right perhaps to do that. But God does not condemn the one who with all his heart would love to be here on a Sunday. Worship, but he finds himself, he's got to be about his business, otherwise he'd lose his job and couldn't support his family. But with all his heart, he loved to be here. And before we point the finger at those who work, what about those who are here but their minds are far away? That's even worse. Or to be in the Lord's house and to mock him by thinking about your job, or thinking about the football. You might not be playing football, but are you thinking about football? Oh, I'm honouring God by being here, but your mind's elsewhere, then you're where your mind is, actually. This is reality. So, there are occasions where it becomes, sadly, necessary. May it please God to change the situation again. And only, of course, a spiritual revival would do that in the land. Why was it that my Sundays were so boring? As a child, I wasn't a Christian. My family didn't go to church on a regular basis. And Sunday was utterly, utterly boring for the unconverted person. Well, we were living on the back of revivals. Actually, it flooded across from the 18th century in England. In Wales, of course, 1904, the last great spiritual awakening, where in the space of 3 months, 40, 50, 60, 70,000 people were converted, transformed the land. And it wasn't that governments legislated then for things to close on Sunday. They closed because the people were in the churches. The league matches in Ireland and in Wales were cancelled because the footballers didn't turn up. Not because the crowds didn't turn up. The players didn't turn up. Where were they? In the chapels. When we save people, we transform. There's no point campaigning for the return of Sunday closing and things like that. We preach the gospel. And in changing hearts and lives, then we change the whole of society. So, Sundays, if you're a little confused still on that, we can talk about it afterwards or read Lloyd-Jones. I think this is essential reading for every family to have this particular volume of chapters 5 and 6 by Lloyd-Jones. Life in the Spirit, the marriage, the home, and at work. Now, another controversial area. With this, we'll finish. We won't get on to employers tonight, then, as I'd hoped to do. Strikes. Can a Christian strike? Get some saying, well, certainly not. I would never strike. And they'll take a big industry somewhere, and all the workers are out on strike. They've been offered a pay award. And the union has negotiated. And you might think, well, I'm not into trade unions. Why not? Why not? It's part of the system. They're allowed by employment legislation. The government allows those. Employers recognise them. And here's a company employing 25,000 people, let's say. Of course, now you don't have to join a union. There are very few closed shops around, but many do. And what happens in those big companies is that the union would negotiate with the employers when it comes to pay reviews. You can't negotiate with 25,000 people individually. It was a small company, then you can. When I worked in London, there was a company I worked for, there were about 40 employees, and we'd go in to see our head of department one by one, and they'd review what you'd done over the year. They'd see how you're getting on, and you'd have a chat with them. This is what we're offering, what do you think? You'd say, well, actually, I want 10 times more than that. They'd say, well, you can have maybe, we'll double this, and there could be a little bit here, a little bit there. And we'd negotiate one by one, but with 20, you can't possibly do that. So there are unions, and they negotiate with the employer. And if the unions feel there's been a vote of the gathered ranks of the brothers and sisters at the union meeting, we're not happy with this, then a strike is called. It's illegal. Legitimate. We're downing tools and we're out on strike till you improve your offer. Nothing wrong with that. It's quite legal. It's called collective bargaining. It's a way of doing business between industry and workers. You would then look pretty silly as a Christian if you break the strike, buck the trend. You'll alienate yourself, your fellow workers. You will make the gospel look ridiculous. You will not get a hearing. You'll be ostracized. Now, some do work. I think they are perhaps misguided. Again, let me read from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, with which I thoroughly agree on the area of strikes. Can we as Christians join in the strike? My answer was, of course. You're in no way new or exceptional position. When a strike is proposed, should the Christian take part in it? Again, the answer seems to me to be quite clear. Whatever his own opinion might be, and get this straight, you might not agree with the strike. You might rather work, and that's commendable. Of course, it's far the better option to keep on working. You might not agree with the strike. Whatever his own opinion might be, he is involved in the system. Industry is so organised today that a workman does not have personal dealings with his masters. He is one of a group, and his masters probably also belong to a group. So the Christian really has no choice here. He has to conform to the system. If the majority, if it's been legally done, there's been a vote, and the majority say, we're downing tools. If the majority of the people with whom he is working come out on strike, he joins them, whatever his personal views may be. Otherwise, his life will become impossible, and ultimately he brings Christianity into disrepute, because in the eyes of others, he appears ridiculous. And he would. You might not agree with that, but that's Lloyd-Jones, that's me, that's what I believe the Bible is teaching. We're involved in systems we might not thoroughly agree with, but if employment legislation allows you to strike, it's been legally done, nothing illegal about that, whatever your personal opinion might be, don't let the gospel look ridiculous. So I think there are some difficult areas there. The company man, the company owns you. Working on the Lord's Day. What about strikes? Well, we have to think these things through. There are no hard and fast answers here. When do I make a stand? Again, it comes back to this. If and only if it affects your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There were people here in the time of the New Testament who were being asked to say that Caesar is Lord. Possible. Christ alone is Lord. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, will you now bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar when the band strikes up? No. I'll give you one more chance, said Nebuchadnezzar. You might threaten us. We will not bow down to the statue. Our God is able to rescue us, but whether he does or he doesn't, we'll tell you this. We will not bow down to the statue. When it comes to myself and my Lord, nothing must come to interfere with that relationship. We need to think. very, very clearly on these issues. It's Christ who we serve, supremely over all. Work out these things, and may we live in our employment to the glory of God. Next week, we'll look at employers. And you might think, well, that doesn't concern me. Well, actually, it concerns everybody here, because as members of the church, you certainly all employ me. So you are actually all employers. So it will be applying very much to you next week. How are you treating your workforce here at St. Mellon's Baptist Church, for example? But more of that next week. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for this brief look into your word. You have much to say about every important area of our lives. And when it comes to work, we're spending a third of our lives there, at least day by day, and for some increasingly more than that. Oh, help us to glorify you there, to be clear and powerful witnesses for you in the way that we work, our attitudes towards our bosses, and the dependability with which we can do things. We will pray that Christ will be honoured and uplifted. Help us in difficult areas, perhaps if the company is putting more pressure for more and more work, perhaps if Sunday working is coming in, perhaps there's a strike in the offing. Lord, help us to think through these issues very, very carefully, and be careful in all that we do to seek to glorify your name. Help us that we will pray. Forgive us for our wrongdoing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing a final hymn, and it's a wonderful hymn to conclude with. And then there's tea and coffee being served in the back afterwards. 612, a great hymn of William Williams, written in such a time of revival. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient beyond telling is thy worth. He's the one who we serve. May that be obvious in all that we do. 612.